we read in verse 1 of chapter 19, Moses describing this thing, this strange thing called the cities of refuge. And he says, when the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God gives you, and you dispossess them and settle in their cities and in their houses, you shall set aside three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you to possess. You shall prepare the roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God will give you as a possession, so that any manslayer may flee there. Now, this is the case of the manslayer who may flee there and live. When he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously, as when a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. Otherwise, the avenger of blood might pursue the manslayer in the heat of his anger and overtake him, because the way is long, and take his life, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated him previously. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall set aside three cities for yourself. If the Lord your God enlarges your territory, just as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land which he promised to give to your fathers, if you carefully observe all this commandment, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways always, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three. So innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and blood guiltiness be on you. But if there's a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. Okay, 13 lengthy verses discussing this concept called the cities of refuge. At this point in their history, we've seen in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 4, they've already established three cities of refuge. There would be a total of six, possibly nine, as we read here. There were three before they crossed the Jordan. Remember, they crossed from the east side into the west side, so they've already established the three cities on the east side of the Jordan. That was Golan, Ramoth, and Bezer. Now, he's saying, when you go in, when you cross over, and God is giving you this land, and if you noticed in the first three verses, it was said over and over and over again, God is driving out your enemy before you. This is a done deal. You're in the land. You're going in. You're going in to possess it. When God does this, this, and this, and this all happens, then you need to establish three more cities. And they need to be somewhat evenly spaced. If you divided your nation, and you know it's pretty easy because the land of Israel's long and skinny, that you just divide it into thirds and put one in each one of those thirds sections so that these places are accessible. Now, if they were obedient, and you know when you're talking about the biblical Jews, it's hard to say that with a straight face. If you're obedient, you know, if you obey the commands, if you follow the law, if you love the Lord your God exclusively, which they never seemed to be able to do for any length of time. God said, if you do that, well, he's going to enlarge your borders to the point where God promised Abram. You remember back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 15, God said, to your descendants, I'm going to give this land. And he said, it's going to stretch from the great river of Egypt, which is the Nile, which is way, way, way down to the southwest, all the way to the Euphrates River, which is way to the east. As you know, that's kind of the center dividing line of what we call Iraq today. And so the nation of Israel someday will be, when they are obedient in the millennial reign of Christ, that it was supposed to be back then, if they would ever be obedient, from down, cutting way into Egypt, going way into upwards into Lebanon and Syria and over into Iraq, just a very large portion of land. if they ever received that inheritance because of their behavior of being good, they were supposed to add 3 more cities. That would be a total of 9. They never got to 9 because they never got to a point of obedience. Now, what's the purpose of the cities of refuge? Well, we covered, I don't remember how much we covered in chapter 4, but if I don't, you probably don't either. So, you know, there you go. The purpose of this, the purpose of them sounds pretty strange to us. If you think about it, you're out in the forest, you're chopping wood, your axe head flies off the handle, and it whacks the guy that you're chopping wood with, and he falls over dead. Now, what do you do? Well, you pull out your cell phone, you call 911, you know, you wait for the cops to come, and they take pictures, and they investigate, and they question you, and they say, well, clearly this is an accident. You couldn't have done this on purpose. You've got no motive. And so, you know, you go on home and work through the trauma of what's happened. Well, it wasn't like that in biblical days, and even before the days that we're speaking of here. Almost every nation in history, especially throughout that entire Middle Eastern area, some of the Arabs practice this even today, I'm told. It's called Goelism. You know, Goel means kinsman in Hebrew. Goelism is the right of someone, when someone is murdered, the nearest kinsman, the Goel, has the right to hunt down the killer and kill him. It was a standard rule among all the nations in biblical days and even in some of the areas of the world today. Goelism, the right of the nearest kinsman to kill his brother's murderer or his father's or his sister's murderer. Now, there's a problem with that. And why we don't have Goelism as part of the guaranteed, you know, constitution, you know, the right to bear arms and the right to free speech and the right to hunt down your family member's killer and whack them in the head until they're dead. You know, you don't, it's not a right. The problem with it is that a lot of times people die from accidents. People die in accidents. And if, you know, if somebody killed one of my sisters, even as a Christian, my inclination is probably not going to stop and ask questions and get details and be totally, you know, removed from the situation. Say, well, tell me exactly what happened. You know, I'm borrowing or buying or stealing a gun and dealing with it. You know, that's the problem. That's the problem with this form of so-called justice is a lot of innocent people who were, yes, they were guilty of manslaughter. You know, an accidental death being caused by them. They're guilty of killing somebody, but not of murder. And Goelism was about murderers having, you know, revenge put upon them, not about people who had committed manslaughter. And so there was a lot of unjust deaths taking place. And God, knowing that this was the way society behaved, made a provision, not allowing it necessarily until the just deed was or till the trial was accomplished, but made a way for them to escape. Because back in these days, if you are swinging the axe and the head falls off of the axe handle and kills the person you're with, you don't wait for the police. You run to the nearest city of refuge, because as soon as it's found out, that guy's brother is going to hunt you down and kill you unless you come, you know, base, you know, you get to a place and you get to a place where you can be safe. And so these unjust deaths, if there's an accidental death and the manslayer is killed by the nearest kinsman, that's an unjust death. And God said that brings guilt on the whole nation. Do you realize that, you know, as fired up as a lot of Christians get about the death penalty, oh, let's get that electric chair going, and we want the lethal injection, and we want the firing squad. We want all 3 at once. Give them the lethal injection while they're in the chair in front of the firing squad, you know. A lot of Christians get really fired up about that. And yes, justice, you know, death for death, we'll talk about that before the chapter is over. But if you put one person to death unjustly, then you've brought guilt on your nation. And that's the balance. You know, I'm not trying to say, oh, Pastor Ron, he's getting all left wing on us, you know. It's left wing, right? Yeah, okay. I always forget which wing I'm supposed to be. What I'm saying is that God says right here, and he actually says it in verse 10, he says that the reason for the cities of refuge is so innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as inheritance, and blood guiltiness be on you. You're guilty of that man's blood. As a nation, we are guilty of people that we put to death unjustly. In the same way that when Cain rose up and killed Abel, his brother, and God said, Abel's blood is crying out from the ground to me. So too, when we put an innocent man or woman to death, then we are guilty as a nation and we have to reap the consequences of that. So that is the reason. Now, these, as I said, they were evenly spaced somewhat. And it's interesting, if you look at it on a map, it's not exact, but there's three pretty well evenly spaced on the east side of the Jordan. And you can almost take a ruler and draw straight across each three and inside of Israel. So it looks kind of like a six on the dice. If you as a Christian know what dice looks like, we should talk. But if you've ever seen a picture, you know, of those sinful cubes, then, you know, it's laid out very much like that. So if the manslayer made it to the city of refuge, if he took off running and made it to the city of refuge, Joshua chapter 20, when this actually took, Joshua told the people after Moses had died, but in Joshua chapter 20, they were establishing this. And the guy is supposed to stand at the entrance of the gate of the city. And at the entrance of the gate of the city, he would state his case in the hearing of the elders. So, you know, after he caught his breath, you know, he's like, you know, he catches his breath. The elders are like, okay, what'd you run here for? Well, I was chopping wood with my friend Joe, and the axe head slipped off the axe handle and hit him in the head. And so I came here, and that's my story. Okay, well, it sounds like a reasonable story. Let's bring you in. Wait for the Avenger of Blood to show up. And when the Avenger of Blood showed up, then they would have a trial. And that trial would be before the congregation. It's interesting how God established the judge and jury thing even back then, that, you know, our system of checks and balances is such that we're supposed to have the balance not only of all our different levels of government, but even in the courtroom, we've got the judge and the jury. So too, we have the elders and the entire congregation hearing this case. And the entire congregation would hear it, that first of all, if the elders said, okay, that's a good case, then they shall take him into the city, or take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may dwell among them. Then after hearing that preliminary statement, the trial would be in front of the congregation, the people of the city. And until that time, he would be kept safe. That he's not, the Avenger of Blood isn't going to come and kill him before he gets a fair trial. Now, Numbers 35 also talked about the cities of refuge. And so if you want to take notes and read all these references kind of all in a row, Numbers 35 would be the place to go. The cities shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. And so it's very similar to the system we have today, as far as let's hear this guy's case in front of a jury of his peers, you might say. Now, if his case was determined to be an accident, he lived there. He wouldn't be put to death. They'd say, hey, you know what? This is your new home. And he would live there until he died, or until the high priest died. Strange rule, huh? You couldn't go home until the high priest went home, home to be with the Lord. That if the high priest died, then you could go back and dwell in the land of your inheritance. Well, if you left before the death of the high priest and the Avenger of Blood found out or was waiting outside for you, then he would put you to death and he would not be deemed to be guilty. If you left the safety, the confines of that city, then he would be allowed to put you to death, unless the high priest died. And if the high priest died, then you're free to go. But if you're found to be a murderer, if it was discovered that, okay, the axe head did not hit your friend Joe 28 times, okay, that was not an accident, you know. Sorry for the gruesome detail there, but okay, if it was determined that, look, this was murder, then, you know, and he describes it, you know, having premeditated this and hated the guy and done this act, well, there's no refuge. There's no refuge in the city of refuge for somebody who did this, premeditated this act and committed the act of murder. In that case, you're delivered over to the avenger of blood. Now, this is different than our system today. In our system today, everything is very, very sterilized and removed. But what we're seeing in the scriptures as we're going through the law here is that when you were a witness against a guy for murder, then it was, and he was found to be guilty, you were the one to put him to death. Or if it was idolatry and you said, hey, I saw this guy was worshiping the Ashtoreth pole, you know, and had this horrible, you know, false god ceremony. If you're testifying to that, your hand is the first one to be raised against him to put him to death. So too, the avenger of blood is the one that puts him to death. Now, I don't know the psychology behind the whole thing, but it seems that if our justice system was based on a biblical standard, then the one throwing the switch in the electric chair or the one administering the lethal injection would be the family of the victims. Now, I'm not saying that that's psychologically more healing than not, you know. I'm just saying that if our system was like the biblical system, that's the way it would go. Personally, I think I would rather like that. You know, if I was, they talk about closure. Closure is an issue, you know. Closure, talk about closure. Hey, I threw the switch. I threw it 3 or 4 times, man. You know, I'm like, hey, is he gone? Is he gone? Hey, look, I made him jump, you know. I don't know. Is that therapeutic? Probably in a really sick sort of way, yeah. I don't know. It's a strange night. But that's the biblical story. That's the biblical standard. If God's law is perfect, then although that might have been making light of a pretty serious issue, that it would seem that the biblical standard always being perfect, that would be a more ideal situation. I'm not saying that's my political view. I'm not going to go lobby to, you know, be able to put killers to death that have affected my family or anything. But that's the story there. Now, so that's pretty much a complete picture of the cities of refuge, and our inclination might be to go on to verse 14. I know when we're on verse 13 for half an hour, your inclination is to shout, let's go to verse 14. But I was reminded of something today as I was going through the Sermon on the Mount for Sunday, you know, and just reviewing all those things for Sunday morning's teaching. And I was reminded that Jesus talked about how he came to fulfill the law. And so I went off on my rabbit trail tangent, studying up on that and reminding myself of all these times that the law prophesied, spoke of Jesus and showed him in foreshadow and in symbol and in prophecy and him just plain old showing up a lot of times. And we'll talk a lot about that on Sunday. But I was reminded of Jesus saying to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus that, you know, just opening their mind to understand the scriptures of, look, Moses, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, all of these things speak of me. Everything, the entirety of the scripture, in all the scriptures that speak of him. And I was reminded that, okay, again, this is academic. The cities of refuge, you know, the closest thing we have to it now is maybe you could run into a church building and yell, sanctuary, I demand sanctuary, and the cops drag you out anyway. I don't think that that's really a you know, home base anymore. Base, I'm a church, you can't get me, you know. I don't know. I'd be interested if any of you are lawyers or policemen to find out if sanctuary rules are still in effect anywhere in the United States. But Jesus is in all the scriptures, and he's the fulfillment of the law, even the writings of Moses, like, are before us. And I was reminded again that the cities of refuge are a picture of Jesus Christ. They're a foreshadowing in more ways than one. Certainly, all of us have an avenger of blood chasing us down. Your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion, just seeking after you, wanting to devour you. Well, what have you done that deserves death? Well, what haven't you done that deserves death? Sin, you are the manslayer. I am the manslayer in this case because we've got somebody chasing after us, wanting to kill us, and we're certainly deserving of it. And yet we run to Jesus Christ, to this place of refuge. We stand at the gate. We stand at the gate and appeal our case. Yes, I did this. And he lets us in through that narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate, Jesus said. The gate is small and the way is narrow and few there are that find it. And yet, he's available to us, isn't he? That no matter how far away we seem to be, he's established himself to where, hey, if you look for me, you'll find me if you seek for me with all your heart, the Lord has said. Now, even the road to the city of refuge, we read, this was here in Deuteronomy, as a matter of fact, that you are the one that's supposed to prepare the road, that you prepare it and you maintain it. You who? You, the congregation of Israel. Each of us is required to make sure that road is maintained and kept up so that no one is hindered from reaching Jesus Christ, the city of refuge. That means not putting stumbling blocks in the road, and I mean that literally and figuratively, making sure that our behavior, because much of our job is to make sure that we're not preventing people from coming to Christ. Well, when we as the manslayer come to Christ and we enter through the narrow gate, we live within the safety of those walls, and the avenger of blood cannot touch us. He cannot kill us unless we leave. You see, if we go outside, what Jesus said, abide in me. Abide in me. This is, abide means to live, to set up shop, to, this is your home. Abide in me. If you go walking away, there's no guarantee that the avenger of blood is not right outside waiting to get you. You say, well, how does it apply then if, what about the death of the high priest? Well, I am willing to be within these city walls until my high priest dies. Because Jesus Christ died once for all already, never to die again, which means my high priest, and if you read the book of Hebrews, you know that Jesus is our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, that he is never to die again, which means that we will always be within the security and safety and confines of his protection of those walls. Now, that alone is a pretty strong picture, a pretty strong type of Jesus Christ. But even if you look at the cities themselves, there were six of them. Does anybody know what the number six represents in the Bible? Man. Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself to the point of death on a cross so that he could be our city of refuge. He became a man to become our refuge. Now, each one of those cities, we already named three of them that were east of the Jordan. Well, west of the Jordan, they added three more, and that was Kadesh, Shechem, Hebron, Bezer, Ramoth, and Golan. And each one of those meanings of, because each one of those is a Hebrew word, and as you go through each one ties into a scripture that, or, you know, to a concept, really, that directly relates to Jesus Christ. And I don't think we have time to go over all those scriptures that tie in, but I'll give you their meanings, and then you can look those up yourself. Kadesh means holy place. And, you know, that's where we enter in by the blood of Christ, isn't it? That the holy place where we enter in. Shechem means shoulder. They say, how does that tie in? Well, Jesus had two shoulders, didn't he? Well, no, that's... We're talking about refuge. We're talking about the legal process. And Isaiah said that, and you can jot this down, Isaiah 9:6 says that the government is going to rest on his shoulders. And so this ties in very specifically. Hebron means fellowship. Fellowship. And this is when we enter into our city of refuge. God calls us into fellowship with his son. You can jot down 1 Corinthians 1:9 to look that up. Betzer means fortress. And again, talking about the safety and the security, the Lord being our fortress as we enter into him for refuge. Ramoth means exaltation. Exaltation. He is the one who was exalted, that God exalted and raised up to be seated at his right hand. And Golan means their rejoicing. T-H-E-I-R. Their. Like their. Not, I don't know how to explain it. T-H-E-I-R. It's a possessive pronoun. Their rejoicing. And I do want to quote this to you. Psalm 5:11 says, "But let all who take refuge in thee be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And mayest thou shelter them, that those who love thy name may exult in thee." They're rejoicing. When we take refuge in the Lord, that is obviously the result. They're rejoicing. So you can see how Jesus is our perfect place of refuge. Well, now we'll go to verse 14. Verse 14 of Deuteronomy 19. "You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark." It seems so trite, doesn't it, compared to it's the manslayer, it's the avenger of blood, it's the don't move the boundary mark. Now, if any of you here are named Mark, you know, you need to take this personally. Don't move the boundary mark. "Which the ancestors have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess." Again, we see God saying this is a done deal, and he's saying, don't move the boundary marker. Don't move it. Now, to us, that sounds kind of weird. That's just like the cities of refuge is something that wouldn't necessarily apply anymore because you're not really supposed to leave the scene of a crime and run away. The boundary marker, now it's pretty well established. I mean, land is platted and plotted and all, you know, and all kinds of stuff that would also start with PL that I can't think of. When the tribes of Israel moved into the land, Eleazar the priest and Joshua divvied it all up into these equal portions. And then they entrusted in each one of those equal portions, they apportioned it out by tribe, and it was by lot. They cast lots to see which tribe would get which portion. And then leaders, one leader from each one of those tribes, then divvied up the land and again apportioned it out to the different clans, and they apportioned it out to the different families. And so everybody got an equal share. I mean, as equal as you can do when you've got land. Some of it's flat, some of it's mountains, some of it has trees, some of it doesn't, you know, some of it's near water. So it's not all perfectly laid out. You know, we all have 30.2 acres. It was all different, but it was all basically equal. And it was a very fair process that it was divided up fairly. And then it's not like the voting districts that you hear about on the news. Oh, we're going to redistrict, you know, and this half of the house is going to be in my district because they're both Republicans, and this house, you know, we're going to move the boundaries all over. I don't know if you've ever looked at the controversy behind that. It's just ridiculous. Just ridiculous. The point to where our laws can get sometimes. But in this case, it's just really plain and simple. It was divided up evenly, fairly. Lots were cast, and so everybody got their fair share. And the way, once they got their fair share, the way that the land was marked out was by marking it out, you know, by you make a pile of stones and put in, this is my corner. You know, they didn't have fences and things, and for the most part, they, you know, you can't just, you couldn't go down to Big R and get a big roll of wire or something. That wasn't going to happen. And so you have boundary markers and you have established things, whether it's a pile of stones or, you know, whatever it might be. And you'd think that that would work really well. The problem is that once you've got the land all marked out, then you put human beings on it. And human beings, by and large, are a very unsatisfied bunch, discontented sort of people. And so, you know, I'm looking at my property and looking at my neighbor's property. I'm looking at the sun going down. I'm looking at the pile of rocks that show where our two properties are divided. And I think, you know, if I move that pile of rocks 5 feet every couple of days, pretty soon I got more land. And that's what people would do. And in an agrarian society that depended on farming, moving somebody's boundary marker was like the lowest of the low. It was the height of dishonesty. It was worse than lying, because it was like lying and stealing and coveting and everything all mixed together. And even King Solomon had to tell his sons, you know, in Proverbs 22, do not move the ancient boundary which your fathers have set. It was a real problem. It was a real common occurrence, because if you think about it, this is the days before, what do they call those? The transits, the surveyor's transits, you know, those cool looking telescope things that you see them using around town. And before the GPS systems, you know, it wasn't very easy to identify exactly where, well, the corner is in the middle of this field by the pile of rocks. I think the pile of rocks was over there, but, I mean, who really has accurate details on this? I guess this is where it is. And it was just the height of dishonesty. What's to keep somebody from doing it? The fear of God and not much else. The fear of God and not much else. Very much like many sins, even laws that are broken. You know, the RIAA, if you're following this whole MP3 downloading thing, that, you know, a lot of people have, for years have been under the impression, hey, as long as my computer does it, it's legal, you know. So they go through that whole, you know, pretty soon they've got 8,000 gigabytes of illegally downloaded music. They think they're fine. Well, they get a summons from the RIAA saying, we are suing you for up to $150,000 per song. Huh. And nobody's really been afraid of that, except they really have started suing people in the last couple of months and issuing subpoenas and summons and things like that. And I don't know if you caught on the news this week, but they sued a 12-year-old girl. She thought, you know what, with her own money, she paid $29.99 for the program that she was using to download it. She thought that gave her permission. Well, it didn't. What's to keep people from committing this crime? Well, right now it's starting to become the fear of the RIAA, you know, the Record Industry Association. Before that, it was, well, it's because it's dishonest. Nah, you know, that's what people think. It's like, same thing with the moving the boundary marker. If you move the boundary marker, what's to stop you? There's no boundary marker police out there. It's only living in the fear of God. It's only living in the fear of God. So that's frustrating. So, you know, and God just looks at it as like a really grievous sin, as silly as it seems, as big of a crime as it seems to move a pile of stones. Big deal. God looked at it as a very serious crime. And through Hosea, as a matter of fact, he talked about the rebellion and the covetousness and the sinfulness and the stealing of the princes of Judah. In Hosea 5:10, he said, the princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. So it's even a pretty good insult as far as God's concerned. Hey, you want to insult somebody? Call them somebody who moves a boundary, you know. So again, outside of our thinking today, but a serious crime nonetheless. What's the moral of the story? Well, the moral of this story is be satisfied with what you have. I mean, be satisfied with what you have. Godliness with contentment is actually a means of great gain. It really is. That if you're just satisfied with where you are, Paul the Apostle said, I have found that whatever state I am in, therein to be content. And he would have even said that if he was in Wyoming. You know, that state, he'd be content there. lot of people grumble about Wyoming and grumble about Cheyenne. And I found that whatever state I am in, therein I find people grumbling about what state they're in. They're discontent. What about your lot in life? Do you grumble about, you know, well, I only get 1 week's vacation, or, you know, I grumble that I don't get any vacation at all, or we grumble that, oh, look at this house, it's falling apart, you know, and we grumble about a lot of stuff. And godliness with contentment, godliness with contentment will keep us from moving the boundary lines. And we need to get to the place where, like David wrote in Psalm 16, and for like the third teaching in a row, I'm going to quote the NIV because I like that verse. When David said, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, that surely I have a delightful inheritance. David looked at his lot in life, and maybe we're called to look at our lot, or just as these people were called to look at their lot, you know, and to look at it and say, well, you know, a lot of it's got rocks, half of it's on a slope, but the boundary lines are okay. My inheritance is delightful. I'm okay. This is what God's given to me, and I'm going to be satisfied with that. I'm not going to be discontent. I'm not going to be dissatisfied. I'm going to say, this is my lot in life. And I think that maybe all of us need to examine that, start looking at our jobs differently, start looking at our income differently, start looking at our families differently, start looking at our homes or our cars differently. You know, start looking at these things and saying, wow, I really complain a lot. I'm really dissatisfied. That's the first step towards becoming a boundary marker mover. And you don't want to be a boundary marker mover. So, that being said, let's go back to Deuteronomy 19 and another half hour, another verse. We're just jamming right through. You're like, where's the Ron we saw on Sunday night, you know, with 12 chapters? A single witness, verse 15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Okay, here we have this concept of the matter being established by two or three witnesses. Again, back in Numbers 35, this law was given in greater detail. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, plural, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Then it was repeated back in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, just two chapters ago, in relation to what we discussed before about the idolatry thing. If somebody's accused of idolatry or whatever the accusation, it has to be on the evidences of two or three witnesses, and the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. So we're again reminded of this rule, and we're instructed as to why this rule needs to be kept in place, because there will always be malicious witnesses. There will always be false witnesses. There will always be false accusers. And just mathematically speaking and sociologically speaking, you reduce the odds greatly of malicious witnesses if you don't limit it to one witness. And we see that in our society. We see that a lot. False accusations. People accusing someone of a crime, or people taking them to court to accuse them of this action, and it's my word against their word. And very often it's because of malicious witnesses. They have an evil intent. They falsely accuse. They lie to see damage or even death done to the other person. And obviously, this is clearly forbidden in the law. Exodus 23 says, you shall not bear a false report. Don't bear a false report. Don't join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil. In other words, mob rules, no, it doesn't. And, oh, I got caught up in the heat of the moment with the crowd. No excuse, no excuse at all. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. How many people are hired as professional witnesses in courts today because their job is to find in favor of the side of the lawyer that hired them? How many people have, as professionals, well, the DNA evidence clearly describes this. It's like, well, you know what? If the guy was hired by the other side to be a professional witness, he would have been saying the opposite thing. Man, people like that are going to have to stand before God someday for bearing false witness. People go to jail based on false testimony. People get released from jail based on false testimony. And this lack of justice, which happens around us, is, well, all of us are going to have to give an account. But the people that do such a thing will definitely be, I mean, I don't want to be in their shoes. I don't want to be bearing a false witness. I don't want to be a malicious witness that cooks up lies or exaggerates the truth and twists it around and distorts it to present someone in such a way that it just turns into a lie, and now I have to give an account for bearing false witness, for being a malicious witness. And so we've got to apply this rule because there's always a chance of somebody having evil intent and falsely accusing, whether it's the law like trying to confirm a criminal's crime or the church confirming someone's sin. There has to be witnesses. You remember Matthew 18. We've certainly reviewed this enough. When your brother sins against you, you go and reprove him in private, right? Well, if he refuses to repent, you don't go to the church and say, well, I confronted him and he refused to repent, so that's it, and disfellowship him. What you have to do is now you have to bring two or three with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter may be established. You go back and you confront again and say, hey, I'm confronting you about this sin. Now, if they refuse to repent, now you have witnesses and you can take it to the church and the church can then confirm this fact. But apart from that, and again, Paul said that to Timothy, even in regards to church leadership, saying, don't receive an accusation against an elder on the basis of one witness only, but except on the basis of two or three witnesses. How many churches have been split apart because of gossip and lies against the pastor or the leadership started by one person? And if we would just follow this rule and say, hey, you know what? You know, you've been trashing this person. Where's the second witness? Where's the third? Why is it coming down to you who spread the gossip versus this guy who's serving the Lord? It's like, well, we like the gossip better, you know. It's scary stuff. We need to make sure that we apply this principle. Because remember, and I quote it often enough, the first to present his case seems right until another steps forward and questions him. Too often, we just jump on it. One person tells us one thing. Oh, yeah, did you hear Brother Joe? You know, he got into some trouble with the police because, and for all you know, that was a malicious witness. That guy just cooked that up out of nowhere, or he exaggerated something or distorted a report. You took it on the basis of one witness. You accepted it as fact, and now you got this chip on your shoulder about poor Brother Joe, who's the victim of a false accuser. And I see this happen all the time. I see it happen all the time. Shame on any Christian who takes one person at their word and says, okay, there you go. Shame on anyone who does that. Shame on anyone who doesn't think in their mind, the first to present his case seems right until another steps forward and questions him. Yeah, I hear what you say, but I'm not going to believe it until I get some more details. In this case, if it came down to this, that the judge or I'm sorry, the judges were supposed to thoroughly investigate the matter. If it found out that the guy was a false witness, everything that he was trying to have done to the falsely accused would be done to him, including being put to death if that was the case. You know, I know pastors, I have nearly been this place myself, where people rise up because of one gossip, rise up against him and want to run him out of town on a rail. Well, the guy who started that, he should be the one run out of town on a rail. You know, oh, let's just expose every bad thing the guy's ever done. Oh, you're a malicious witness? Now we get to do that to you. You know, that might deter some from engaging in this behavior. A malicious witness. The basis of the word malicious there in Hebrew, by the way, is violence. And so when you're bearing witness against a person, it is a violent act. You're committing an act of violence because of everything you're doing to them. You know, I would much rather have a guy come up and punch me in the face than go behind my back and talk bitter and lies against me to a bunch of people. I'd much rather just go ahead and hit me in the face. It hurts less. It really does. It hurts less. So in this case, you know, that whatever was going to be done to the accused is going to be done to the false accuser instead. Thus, it says, let's back up a little bit. So you do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. This is in the middle of verse 19. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. One of the most often quoted verses in the Bible. And quoted, if you look at it, without knowledge of its context or its application. Number one, they don't even quote the whole verse. They just go, eye for an eye, man, eye for an eye, you know. It's like, okay, let's look at it. We're talking about the judges. We're talking about the legal system. We're talking about, in a trial, someone bearing false witness. And we see, thus you shall not show pity. Instead, it's eye for eye, it's tooth for tooth. It's an even exchange, right? And that's the way God has set it up. Hey, if you kill somebody, you're going to be killed. If you falsely accuse somebody and they're at the risk of being beaten 40 times, hey, you're the one who's going to be beaten 40 times. Now, people have a problem with that because while some people say eye for eye, tooth for tooth, other people say, well, that's a contradiction in the Bible because Jesus said just the opposite. And it's interesting to me that we're actually at the place on Sunday morning, this coming Sunday morning, where Jesus said what sounds like just the opposite in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus saying, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, or on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, if you can hide from the person that wants to borrow from you, that's different. But, no, didn't see you, sorry. People say that's a contradiction. No, it's not. It's perfect righteousness applied in 2 completely different circumstances. Now, the big picture, and we'll look at the big picture. We're covering a whole lot of the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday morning, so we can look at the big picture. The big picture of this whole section of the Sermon on the Mount is about your righteousness exceeding that of the Pharisees. The Pharisees who had corrupted the law into being all about this religious rule that I can feel justified in if I just obey this rule. Well, they read eye for eye and they lived eye for eye. But wait a second. That rule was for the authorities. That was for the government. That was for the judges. That was society's justice that had to be served. And absolutely, that is righteousness today. We should expect our government and our judicial system to apply crime for crime. That, you know, if you kill some people, you burn down their house and they're burned alive or whatever, you should be burned alive. You really should. You know, not this, oh, we got to rub alcohol and sterilize the needle and make sure, are you perfectly comfortable before we give you the lethal injection after you've had 18 appeals on all the different levels, this crime you committed 28 years ago. That's nonsense. Justice shall be speedy and swift. And we reviewed that a week or two ago, didn't we? Well, the government needs to administrate justice. We, the disciples of Jesus Christ, as individuals, are called to show mercy and grace. And that is exactly the two audiences. When we're looking at Deuteronomy 19, we're talking about society, governmentally, judicially, the requirement. When Jesus is sitting on the mountaintop talking to the crowd of disciples, he's saying, if somebody slaps you on the cheek, you turn to him the other also. Now, if a crime is committed and I call the police, I don't want the police to turn the other cheek. I don't want the police to say, oh, he stole your shirt. You should give him your coat too, you know. That's not righteous. Because the government and the law and the judicial system is called to exercise justice. But we as individuals are called to exercise mercy and to show grace. And again, in the Sermon on the Mount, that's what Jesus said. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. And so again, not a contradiction, but a beautiful understanding of this section of the Old Testament law, governmentally and judicially, and the Sermon on the Mount, which is personally for the disciples. We need to exercise that, and we need to show mercy in the same way that God has shown us mercy. I praise God that God established governments to be just, but I praise God too that what he showed to me personally was mercy and righteousness in grace. Because if I was shown justice, I would have been dead a long time ago. But instead, he showed me mercy. He was long-suffering. He was merciful, waiting for me to come to repentance. And so in the same way that God has been merciful to me, now I am called to be merciful to others that sin against me. It's a tough teaching when you start to apply it personally. When you start to realize how often people sin against you, sometimes grievously, and it hurts so much, and you're supposed to show mercy to them. Can we pray just for a minute and just consider that for a moment? Lord, everybody sitting in this room has a different circumstance. Those who I am being called to show mercy to are probably different individuals than those that you're calling the people sitting in this room to show mercy to. But all of us need to be merciful just as you've shown mercy to us. And it's hard, Lord, because it involves denial of ourself and our rights and justice. We love the idea of eye for an eye when it applies to someone else. But Lord, you told us that we're blessed when we're merciful because then we shall be shown mercy. And we realize, Lord, and we freely admit that just as you're calling us to be merciful to others that have hurt us, we have hurt other people. Lord, if we say that we haven't, we would be found to be liars and the truth would not be in us. Lord, I am responsible for injuring others. I am responsible for doing wrong to others. I am responsible. And Lord, if I want them to show me mercy, I need to be showing people who have wronged me, I need to be showing them mercy. And so in the same way, Jesus, that you told the group of Pharisees, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. So too, we need to consider that as spoken to us. Lord, I pray for our nation. It's been exactly 2 years since we were attacked on September 11th, and we've become more blind than we ever were before. We've accepted false religions wholeheartedly when those religions have attacked us. We have become so politically correct that our society is no longer just. We've made so many loopholes in the laws that criminals very often get off without paying the proper debt to society. Lord, we pray that you would affect change in our nation. We pray for our leaders that have influence in these areas. Those that know you, that they would exercise righteousness as representatives of the government. That they would be merciful in their personal lives, but righteous in the administration of their duties. We pray for those over us in authority that do not know you. And that in the same way that you said the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord and he guides it as a water course wherever he pleases, that you would cause them to make righteous decisions and enact righteous justice without even knowing why. Lord, your word tells us that we have not because we do not ask. And we don't ask this near enough. Lord, we pray that there would be a revival of biblical values in our nation. Even though we don't expect those things to happen, Lord, they are not beyond your power. We pray that you'd wake us up, that in the last 2 years we've had a couple of birth pangs, but when they've settled down, we've settled down, and we've lost the urgency of the moment yet again. So, Father, move in our hearts that we might pray for our nation and that we might become more like you and earnestly pray towards that end, that we would be merciful as you have shown mercy to us. We pray these things in the name of our refuge, Jesus Christ.